following is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church in Soddy Daisy, Tennessee, featuring the teaching of Pastor Alan Rogers. In the Metro Chattanooga area, we invite you to be our guest at any of our weekly worship services or visit us online at newsalembaptist.net. Now here's Pastor Alan.
You know, most of us have heard the expression, conduct unbecoming an officer and a gentleman. In the U.S. military, there's an actual charge specified in the Uniform Code of Military Justice that relates to that, and it's punishable through a court-martial. In plain English, the charge of conduct unbecoming essentially means that somebody either did something they shouldn't have, or they didn't do something they should have, in a way that dishonors the uniform and the rank that they hold. Did you know it's possible for, in a certain sense, it's possible for Christians to be guilty of conduct unbecoming? Now we're not going to find ourselves standing before a court-martial for that, but we could find ourselves standing before the heavenly tribunal. And then there's always the court of public opinion. Because we live in an age when the world is desperate for something real and authentic, and they do not put up very well with hypocrites. Now, in the past few weeks, we have been working our way through the Apostle Paul's first letter to the church at Thessalonica, and we've been examining how a person or a church can follow Jesus faithfully, even in the face of opposition. And to help us kind of get our heads around that concept, a lot of times I've used the analogy comparing spiritual warfare to actual warfare. And last week, we talked about how one of the things that helps us endure some of that hardship is our belief in Jesus' promise that one day He will return to this world to gather up His followers and to judge the world. In the meantime, we saw last week, Paul reminded us that we, as we're waiting for that day, we should walk and conduct ourselves as children of the light instead of as children of the darkness. Remember that? In other words, if you wear the identity of a follower of Jesus Christ, there are certain things you should be doing and certain things you shouldn't be doing in order to honor what that identity represents. So what are some of those things? Well, in some ways, Jesus made it easy. You know, He instructed us to love God with all of our hearts, our minds, and our strength, and to love our neighbors as ourselves. But what does that mean? What does that look like when the rubber meets the road? Well, in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 through 22, Paul actually gives us some examples of what it looks like to be a children of the light, or to carry out those basic commands that Jesus has given us to love God and love our neighbor. We're going to walk our way through that passage. I encourage you to have your Bible open there, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. We're going to do it a bit at a time, but there's seven areas that Paul identifies here where we can live out our love for God and our love for our neighbors. First of all, I know this may seem a little self-serving, but he says, appreciate your pastor. Listen to what Paul says here in verse 12 on into verse 13. But we request you, brethren, that you appreciate those who diligently labor among you and have charge over you in the Lord and give you instruction, that you esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Okay, again, I'm going to kind of go over this kind of quick because I don't want anybody to accuse me of manipulating the thing here. Paul pleads. He doesn't demand, but he pleads that the members of this church in Thessalonica appreciate certain people that were in their midst. And in instructing them, he's also instructing us today. The Greek word here that's translated in my translation as appreciated literally means to see with the eyes, to take note of. What Paul is saying is, hey, be aware of these people. Don't take them for granted. Acknowledge them. Now, who is Paul calling on the church to appreciate? Well, Paul identifies three characteristics of these people, okay? The first characteristic is those who diligently labor among the church members. And that word there, translated diligently labor, refers to wearisome toil. first of all, he says this labor takes place among you. So he's talking about people who are not given orders from up on high. They are down in the trench with you, and they are working and serving alongside of you. These are folks who get their hands dirty. And he says, take note of those who are wearing themselves out for your sake. So it's people who labor diligently among you. The second characteristic is those who have charge over the church in the Lord. In other words, these people have authority over you from the Lord, but they also have an accountability for you to the Lord. And the third characteristic are those who give the church instruction. Now, in the church, the office that combines all three of those characteristics is the office of the pastor. Paul calls on the church to esteem their pastors very highly in love because of their work. What does that mean? Well, part of that means respecting their position. That doesn't mean you should follow blindly any person just because he's the pastor, okay? You don't have to ask how high when I say jump. But you should respect the office that I hold, the position that I hold, because God has, as Ephesians 4 tells us, God has given you the pastor. So respect their position. Number two is you can recognize their work. As Paul says, hey, take note. Appreciate it. Don't take it for granted. You know? And then third is reward their labor. Now, in regard to those last two, you know, some people say, well, we don't need to pay the pastor that much. He only works one day a week. Hey, Jesus was talking with his disciples in Luke chapter 10. And he was giving them instructions on ministry. And he was telling them, you know, how they were going to support themselves as they moved from village to village to village preaching, and how they were supposed to rely on the contributions of and the hospitality of people in the villages they stayed with. And he also placed some limits to, you know, for accountability's sake there. But then he ended up by saying, the laborer deserves his wages. There's a long tradition going all the way back into the Old Testament with the Levites in ancient Israel who were supported through a portion of the offerings the people brought to the tabernacle. That those who serve the Lord's people on the Lord's behalf should be able to rely on those same people for some of their support. Paul picks up on this in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verses 17 and 18. And Paul says, the elders, or the pastors, it's another word for pastor there, the elders who lead well are to be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who work hard at preaching and teaching. For the scripture says, you shall not muzzle the ox while it's threshing. And then he says, the laborer is worthy of his wages. Just a little side note there. You notice there, he takes a quote from the Old Testament and a quote from Jesus, and he calls them both scripture. File that one away for future reference, okay? But the principle is the same. Those who serve well and lead in the church, especially those who preach, are deserving of some kind of help, some kind of support. Galatians 6:6, Paul says to the one who is taught the word is to share all good things with the one who teaches him. And Paul's pretty consistent about this throughout his letters, about this special relationship between the congregation and the pastor. And I know today in our world, a lot of times a bivocational ministry is a big thing. And some of that's by necessity, some of it's by choice. But I am so thankful to you as a church that you have taken care of me and my family, that you provide a salary, you provide insurance, so that I don't have to worry about going out and lining up those things. I don't have to worry about going out and working another job in order to pay my bills. So I have more time and freedom to devote to serving you. And I don't ever take that for granted. I just want you to know that. Thank you for being gracious to me and my family. But as churches, we have a responsibility to underwrite those who are serving in leadership as pastors. Paul says, appreciate the pastor. I'm going to end that sermon right there, okay? Let's move on. The second thing he says is we are to accept one another. Going on in verse 13, live in peace with one another. I remember after the Los Angeles riots back in 1992, I remember Rodney King, whose experience was the spark that helped set off those riots, looking at the cameras at a press conference and just pleading, can't we all get along? You remember that? You know, it's a shame. It is a dishonor to the name of Jesus that there are so many churches who are known more for their conflict than their unity. But the thing we need to realize is being divisive comes naturally. Okay, someone says to me occasionally, you know, I don't like politics in the church. And my response is always, hey, if you got more than two people, guess what? You're going to have politics. Because those two people are going to be trying to convince the third person to come to either side. And that's really bad in a Baptist church, because if you got two Baptists together, you're going to have at least three opinions. Okay? It's just the way we're wired. Disunity comes naturally. That means unity must be an intentional choice. There are always going to be things that divide us. Okay? And wisdom is knowing which of those things are worthy of breaking fellowship over and which we just need to learn to tolerate. All right? And we have to choose to focus more on what we have in common than on what separates us. A great place where Paul gives some instruction on this is Romans chapter 14. And I'm not going to read that entire chapter for you, but I just want to point out some things that Paul says in relation to being unified in the essentials and tolerant in the non-essentials. Now, the backdrop that Paul is writing to in Romans, you have a church, a larger church, that is made up of a group of people who grew up in Judaism and a group of people who grew up in Roman paganism, and they're now believers in Jesus, and they're coming together to try to do church together. And so you have some people who grew up with a Jewish identity and following all the Jewish laws and the Jewish holidays and Jewish culture. And, you know, and then you have other people who came from none of that. And so there's tension between, okay, how much of that Jewish identity is necessary for Christians to adopt? And Paul says, listen, that's not the important question. The important question is Jesus and the gospel. Okay, and there's some things he says in Romans 14 that are very instructive to us that we should take heed of, and that if we followed, would probably nip a lot of disagreement in the bud. For example, in Romans 14, 1, he says, now accept the one who is weak in faith, but not to have quarrels over opinions. He does something really clever here. He leaves open exactly who's the weaker in faith. Is the weaker in faith the person who thinks, yeah, we need to follow the Jewish system, or is it the person who says we don't? Paul never clearly spells that out. He has each side looking. It's like I used to do with my kids. I used to tell each of my kids, you know, you're my favorite, right? That worked till they got old enough to compare notes. But we should have tolerance and patience for those who have a different opinion than we do. He goes on, and we jump down to in Romans 14 to chapter 12, and he says this, so then each one of us is to give an account of himself to God. Therefore, let's not judge one another anymore, but rather determine this, not to put an obstacle or a stumbling block in a brother or sister's way. So, hey, we need to be encouraging one another in our faith, not looking for opportunities to make people stumble. And then you get down to verse 16, he says, therefore, do not let what is for you a good thing be spoken of as evil. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. For the one who serves Christ in this way is acceptable to God and approved by other people. So then we pursue the things which make for peace and the building up of one another. And then he closes up by saying, do not tear down the work of God for the sake of food. In other words, for the sake of secondary issues. Yeah, there are some important hills related specifically to the gospel and salvation that we must be willing to die on. Maybe some things are important enough for us to break fellowship over, but there are also a whole bunch of things that we can agree to disagree on. And wisdom is knowing the difference and not letting our fellowship be disrupted by secondary issues. We need to, in Paul's words, live in peace with one another. Some people seem to have the idea they are doing God a favor by trying to drive out everybody who doesn't agree with them. Okay, he's not as pure as they are. In reality, that kind of divisiveness dishonors Christ and it destroys our witness. I've told you the story before how I grew up in a church that was known as y'all the church that fights, right? Let's not be known as the church that fights. Let's be known as a church that loves. We say it in our slogan, we preach Jesus and love people. Hey folks, let's make sure that's not just a marketing slogan. Let's make sure it's the real deal. Third, now we do need to admonish the unruly. He says in verse 14, we urge you, brethren, admonish the unruly. Okay? There are some people that aren't going to get with the program. There is a time for the church as a whole to police itself. And that includes confronting those who dishonor the name of Christ through grossly immoral behavior. If you were with our Wednesday night group, we're working our way through the book of 1 Corinthians right now. And Wednesday night, we talked about this scandal in the church at Corinth that Paul addressed, where you had, as Paul said, this is something that even the Gentiles look down on, even the non-believers look down on. There was a guy who was having an affair with his own stepmother. Openly. And everybody in the church was, oh, but they make such a cute couple. Well, I mean, not in so many words, but that's kind of how they were treating it. And Paul is saying, are you nuts? This is embarrassing. This is scandalous. Even the pagans think that's gross. So, yeah, there comes a time when somebody is openly and blatantly living in contradiction to God's word that the church may need to take a stand and say, I'm sorry, we cannot go there. Okay? We can't tolerate that. But the church also needs to confront those who disrupt the body through their divisive speech. 1 Timothy 1, verses 3 and 5, Paul says this, just as I urged upon you upon my departure from Macedonia to remain at Ephesus so that you might instruct certain people not to teach strange doctrines, nor to pay attention to myths and endless genealogies which give rise to useless speculation rather than advance the plan of God, which is by faith. So I urge you now. So Paul tells Timothy, hey, there's going to be folks who pop up in your church that want to make a name for themselves, and they're going to have some pretty squirrely ideas, and they're going to want to fight other people about those ideas. You need to keep that tamped down, Timothy. You know, and we live in an age where there's all kinds of crazy stuff going on. Thanks to the internet, it spreads like wildfire. So when somebody comes up on a tangent or going to seed on some kind of weird doctrine and insists that everybody else needs to buy into it, we need to be ready to step back and say, no, not here, you're not. We don't have room for that. Paul goes on to say to Timothy, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart, from a good conscience, and from a sincere faith. He says the same thing to Titus, pretty much, in Titus 3, verses 9 through 11. He says, but avoid foolish controversies and genealogies and strife and disputes about the law. They are useless and worthless. Now, I hopefully don't need to go define what some of those controversies are. Hopefully, we're all mature enough and smart enough to recognize them when we see them, I hope. But he goes on to tell Titus, reject a divisive person after a first and second warning, knowing that such a person has deviated from what is right and is sinning, being self-condemned. Now, that brings up another interesting point here. Notice the goal of church discipline, where will we find it? Is not to destroy somebody's life, not to cancel them, so to speak, but it's always to be redemptive and restorative whenever possible. We see that in the instructions Jesus gives about settling disputes in Matthew 18. We see it in Paul's instructions in 1 Corinthians 5. We see it in his letters to Timothy and Titus, where the goal is to, if at all possible, to talk people off the limb and bring them back into the fold. But a person who refuses to be reconciled or rehabilitated, we're told in the New Testament, they should be excluded from our fellowship. I mean, Jesus himself, Matthew 18, 17, says, if he refuses to listen even to the church, he is to be to you a Gentile and a tax collector. And I don't know if you know anything about first century Judaism. They didn't treat tax collectors and Gentiles very warmly. They kept away from them. 1 Corinthians 5, 2, Paul tells this church, okay, about this situation they had with this guy and his stepmother. You've become arrogant and have not mourned instead. And I said, you guys are bragging about this. You should be crying about it, okay? Basically what he's saying. So that the one who had done this deed would be removed from your midst. Okay, so there comes a time when somebody has just gotten so far out on the limb, we got to say, dude, we can't go with you there, okay? That does not reflect what we really believe. And so you're not part of us anymore. Doesn't mean, you know, we throw this word around excommunicated. That's not really what he's talking about here. He's talking about excluding fellowship. OK, Okay? Maybe we're not making a judgment about somebody's salvation. That's only up to God. But we're saying, hey, we can't hang with you because of that until you change something there. So we have to admonish the unruly. But then he also says we have to aid the struggling. Picking back up in verse 14, admonish the unruly, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with everyone. See that no one repays another evil for evil, but always seek after that which is good for one another and for all people. You know, to our shame, the church has often been called the only army that shoots its own wounded. Paul points us to a different approach. Encourage those who are faint-hearted, who are struggling in their faith. Help the weak. Okay? Don't leave them behind. Don't run them off. Help them. Meet them where they're at. Help them to get stronger. Be patient with everyone. That's a concept. Patience in a Baptist church. That's revolutionary. Be patient with everyone, even the person who rubs you the wrong way. You know, there's some people God puts in your life, they're like your spiritual sandpaper, okay? I'm telling you, God brings people in your life to kind of rub the rough edges off of you sometimes. We got to be patient with each other. Don't repay evil for evil. We live in a culture, a lot of times the first instinct, when somebody hits you, what's our instinct? Hit them right back, okay? Not as believers in Jesus. Don't repay evil for evil. Let God take care of that. He says, seek after that which is good and constructive. Let's build each other up. There's enough in this world that tears people down. Let you and I be people who build each other up. Then he says, fifthly, he says, abide in joy, enjoy prayer and thanksgiving. In verse 16, rejoice when you feel like it. Is that what he says? Rejoice when something good happens. Rejoice always. Rejoice always, even when the clouds are dark. Praise the Lord. Zig Ziglar tells a story about going to catch a flight once at an airport, and they called him up to the desk and said, sir, I hate to tell you this, but your flight's been delayed 2 hours. And he's like, praise the Lord. And he says, excuse me, sir, I don't think you understand. We just told you your flight has been delayed for nearly 2 hours. And he says, that's okay, because that means one of two things is going on here. Either something wrong with that airplane, or there's something wrong with the guy who's supposed to fly that airplane. And if either one of those are true, I don't want to be up in that plane when something goes wrong. So praise the Lord. He says, in everything, give thanks. All right? How do we give thanks for the things that cause us pain and suffering? Well, Paul reminds us in the very next line that everything that comes into our lives has been given permission from the Lord. What does he say there? In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. Everything that comes into your life has had to pass muster with God first, the good and the bad. Now, other people may mean things for evil to hurt you, but God has this amazing ability to take even those things and to turn them around and use them for our ultimate good. It may not seem like that at the time, but God uses some of those circumstances to shape us and mold us into the image of Jesus. And I imagine it's not a very pleasant process to go through. I've told this story before. When I was growing up in Scouts, you used to go up the Scout reservation up at Skymont, up near Altamont, and there was a ranger there named Harvey. He ran the place. And Harvey could take a block of wood and a pocket knife and create the most amazing things. But he did that by whittling away pieces off that block of wood. Now imagine that block of wood didn't feel very comfortable with that knife whittling those pieces away, right? But the end result was something beautiful. And God does the same thing to us. He whittles away anything that doesn't look like Jesus. How does he do that? What's his chisel? The hardships that we encounter in life. And so part of growing in faith is learning to trust God in those times. And say, Lord, I don't like this. It's not a lot of fun, but I trust you know what you're doing. Consider the story of David. I was reading David this week in 1 and 2 Samuel. And alongside that, I was also reading some of David's Psalms. If you're following our daily Bible reading, you probably had the same experience. I'm running about a week behind, but so some of y'all got there before I did. But you know, God called David to be the king of Israel when he was 15 years old. All right? How many of y'all would have been ready to be a king when you were 15 years old? So God calls, you know, sends a prophet to tell David, you're going to be the next king of Israel, David. Well, it didn't take 1 year. It didn't take 5 years. It took 15 years for that promise to be fulfilled. David was about 30 years old when he finally became king of the entire territory of Israel. I mean, and it wasn't an easy process. There were a lot of times David was scared for his life because the existing king wanted to kill him. He had enemies outside the country. He was constantly on the run, constantly having to fight battles, always in danger. And some of the Psalms, I couldn't tell you specifically right now, I have to go back and look them up, but some of the Psalms that David wrote at the end of that process, he is reflecting back and thanking God for using those experiences to prepare him to be Israel's shepherd. Man, what a concept. How often do we stop and we thank God for the hardships in our lives which are shaping us and molding us into who God wants us to be? So, in everything, give thanks. Sixth, Paul encourages us to attend to the Spirit's leadership. Attend to the Spirit's leadership. Verse 19, do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophetic utterances, but examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. All right? Now, those three verses kind of go together there. They kind of inform us what it means not to quench the Spirit. Don't quench the Spirit. And the New Testament tells us ways that we can quench the Spirit. In other words, the Spirit's trying to do His work, and we throw a wet blanket on it, and smother it out. You can quench the Spirit by, first of all, resisting His leadership, by stiffening your neck, If you resist what God's trying to do in your life, there's going to come a point likely where God's going to say, okay, have it your way. And trust me, that's not a good thing. We can quench the Spirit by embracing immorality. Paul talks about this in Ephesians and in Galatians. Don't make the Holy Spirit feel unwelcome through embracing immoral habits in your life. We can also quench the Spirit, as they did in Corinth, by indulging in criticism, by being unnecessarily critical towards one another. It's hard to listen to what the Spirit's trying to say to you when you're yelling at your brother and sister. But Paul encourages us to be open to the Spirit's instructions. Many modern Christians make one of two mistakes when it comes to God's Spirit. Okay? They either see the Spirit's work as nothing, or, in other words, some are oblivious to the Spirit's work around them. In fact, some even deny these days that the Spirit is at work around us. Those are people who believe all that stopped in New Testament times. Or they see the Spirit at work in everything. Okay? You either see the Spirit's work as nothing, or they see it in everything. And some attribute everything to the Holy Spirit, including our emotional responses. Somebody gets really excited, hear a psalm that just, moves their heart. And yeah, that may be the Holy Spirit, or it may just be that struck an emotional chord with you. Certain things happen, and they say, that's God's Spirit leading me to do something. It's like the preacher or the farmer that was out in his yard or out in his fields plowing. He's praying, God, show me what to do. And about the time the preacher walked up to pay a visit on him, and there was a plane skywriting, and it wrote PC. And the pastor said, the farmer said, see there, pastor, he's telling me to go preach Christ. And the pastor said, well, he could be saying plant corn. Some see all the spiritual gifts mentioned in the Bible as still operative, and they include some of the more spectacular gifts. We have this discussion with people who are cessationists. They believe all that stuff ended, and people who are charismatics who believe, it all operates today. The truth probably lies somewhere in between. And I'm not going to get deep into this right now, but if you're interested, make sure you come on our Wednesday night study. Maybe put a plug in for that. But we're walking through 1 Corinthians because we're in chapter 5 now. When we get to chapter 12, we're going to talk about all this stuff in depth. But in 1 Corinthians 13:10, Paul talks about, the perfect, that all these gifts will cease when the perfect come. Well, I think the perfect's not yet come yet, because guess what? Jesus hasn't returned. And when Jesus returns, we won't need any of this stuff. But right now, there's still the need. So the Spirit's still at work among us. And that's good news. Because guess what? In addition to all this stuff we usually associate with the Spirit, things like, you know, gifts of healing and speaking in tongues and things like that, the Holy Spirit also plays a big role in convicting us of our sin. In other words, our need for salvation. The Holy Spirit plays another big role in drawing us to Christ so we can receive that salvation. So yeah, it's important the Holy Spirit is still at work. And even Paul taught that our emphasis should be on those gifts that help proclaim Christ and strengthen the church. In 1 Corinthians 12:28, he says, God has appointed in the church first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles and gifts of healing and helps and administration in various kinds of tongues. So where's the emphasis there? You know something about those first three gifts? They're all to help proclaim the gospel. The other stuff's secondary. In 1 Corinthians 14:5, he says, now I wish that you all spoke in tongues. Boy, there's a discussion we could have on what that means. We're not going there this morning. He says, I wish you all spoke in tongues, but rather that you would prophesy. And by prophesy there, he means proclaiming the truth of God. Okay? Rather you prophesy, and greater is the one who prophesies than the one who speaks in tongues, unless he interprets, so the church may receive edification. What's the emphasis there? Proclaiming Christ and strengthening the church. So what Paul's instructions here in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5 is to carefully evaluate all the instructions we receive, carefully evaluate all those voices that try to claim to be speaking for God's Spirit, and evaluate which one really is coming from God. You throw out the bones and you keep the meat. You keep the truth, you throw out the stuff that doesn't really apply. In 1 John 4, verses 1 through 3, John tells us, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Because there are many false prophets that have gone out into the world. Not everybody who comes to you claiming to speak for Jesus is actually speaking for Jesus, okay? Do you know that? You realize there are people who say, yeah, I got a word from the Lord for you. They may have made that up, some of them. You know people would do that? What a concept. John says, by this you will know the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God. And every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist, which you've heard is coming and is now already in the world. In other words, this voice that's speaking, does it draw you closer to Jesus? Jesus as we have him described in the scriptures for us? Or does it lead you further away from him? In Hebrews 5:14, the writer of Hebrews says, but solid food is for the mature who, because of practice, have their senses trained to distinguish between good and evil. Some of this comes by walking with Jesus and growing in our faith and learning to discern what's real from what's false. And finally, he tells us, abstain from evil. Verse 21 into 22. Examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. All right, what does that mean? What are the things we should stay away from? Okay. Well, all through the New Testament, we have these lists that mention certain sins. For example, Galatians chapter 5, verses 19 through 21. Paul says this. Now, the deeds of the flesh are evident. Okay. Which are sexual immorality. Okay, I think we can all agree on that. Impurity, indecent behavior, idolatry, witchcraft. And we also have, yeah, that's bad stuff. But get this, hostilities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions. Of course, none of us have ever been involved in any of that, have we? It got really quiet all of a sudden. Envy, drunkenness, carousing, and things like this, of which I forewarn you, just as I have forewarned you, that those who practice such things, in other words, who indulge in them habitually, will not inherit the kingdom of God. Paul gives a very similar list in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10. He says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals. He's talking about the people who actively engage in homosexual relations. Nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor those who are habitually drunk, nor verbal abusers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Those are just two lists. There's more. So, but those are pretty clear things we should stay away from. Why? Because they don't look like Jesus. And we carry the identity of Jesus. So we should look like Jesus, right? How do we accomplish this? How do we make sure we're abstaining from that evil and living in a way that makes Jesus look good? Well, a couple of places where Paul gives us some insight on that. Galatians 6:13. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but get this, serve one another through love." So part of that puzzle is serving each other through selfless love. Okay? He goes on a little later, a couple verses later in Galatians 6:16, and says this, "I say, walk by the Spirit, and you won't carry out the desires of the flesh." In other words, you draw closer to God and His Spirit. You seek to walk in step with God's Spirit. And over time, you're going to find some of those things that you used to take joy and pleasure in no longer have the same appeal to you. And you'll begin to leave those things behind. In Romans 10, verses 9 and 10, this is the key right here. "If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness. And with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation." You want to abstain from evil? You want to leave that stuff behind? Cast yourself on Jesus. Claim Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Now, that doesn't mean that overnight, in an instant, all those bad habits will drain away. Now, I have met people who've made that testimony, you know? They, in an instant, God took away all their desire for whatever their pet sin was. I found it to be a little more of a process for me. That over time, the more I've drawn closer to Jesus, the less control those old things have on me. And I found that's really the secret to overcoming temptation. You got to want Jesus more than you want whatever satisfaction you get from that old habit. Here's something I want to leave you with today. You ever thought about this? They don't really give out medals for doing what you're supposed to be doing anyway. Do they? Okay. If you bear the name of Jesus, you're supposed to be honoring Him in the way you conduct yourself. And when we do the things we just outlined, these seven things, we're not earning any extra favor for ourselves. Those are actions. These actions and attitudes, they don't entitle us to anything. We are simply doing our duty. And we're doing it out of love and respect for the Savior who's done so much for us. Jesus once posed a question to His original disciples. Some of them knew what it was like to work for a living. Some of them actually run businesses. They had other people who worked for them. So Jesus, in that context, says this, "Now which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him after he comes in from the field, 'Come immediately, recline at the table to eat'?" In other words, hey, come on in from the field, have at the buffet. Jesus says, "On the contrary, will he not say to his servant, 'Prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink'?" He does not thank the slave because he did the things which were commanded, does he? Now, at first glance for us in the 21st century, looking back on this, that may sound really weird to our ears, but this is the basic point, okay? Hey, when you serve somebody, there are certain things that are expected of you, right? They go along with that service. So you fulfill the service, then comes the reward. And I'm not saying here that we earn anything by our service. I'm just saying we are following what is expected of us. We don't serve the Lord out of expectation of a reward or to earn His favor. We serve because it is the right thing to do. It is our duty, but it's not a burden. It's an expression of gratitude for all that He has done for us. And once we have completed our task, then will come the opportunity to rest and receive our reward. A lot of you know, the past 18 months, I have had to step up my involvement in my parents' affairs. I had to become their chauffeur, secretary, bookkeeper, delivery boy, nurse, and a lot of other things. Some of y'all been there, you know what it's like. In addition, I had responsibilities for my own household, and I had responsibilities for you guys. And I don't take any of those lightly. And it's been a struggle at times. Okay, so let me just say on the side, thank you for granting me the flexibility to be able to juggle some of that. I won't forget that. And there have been a few times over the last few months where my parents would apologize for all the time I had to devote to their care. And my reply has always been, you know what? I'm just repaying you for the 18 years you carted me around all over the place. It was a duty I felt as a son, but it wasn't a burden. It was a joy. And I'm still going to be serving my dad in this way. And my reward is not to look back over everything I did for my mom the last 18 months and have any regrets. Because I know I did my duty. Now, I'm not trying to impress you by saying that, okay? I'm not asking for anybody's sympathy. I'm only trying to use my experience to illustrate this. When you serve out of love, it may be hard, it may be inconvenient, it may be a struggle, but it is never a drudgery. When you do something out of love, you will do it longer, better, and with more enthusiasm than if you do it out of obligation. You will do it more than if you have any expectation of reward. So here's my thing, okay? If you say you love Jesus, go out and show it. If you really love Jesus, if you're really grateful for what he has done for you, show it by conducting yourself in a way that honors him and demonstrates gratitude for all that he's done for you. Because the world is looking for something real. So let's go out and show them what it looks like.
This program is a production of the Media Ministry at New Salem Baptist Church. Music courtesy of Jason Shaw at audionautix.com. If you enjoy this program, we would love to hear from you. Email us at info@newsalembaptist.net. Thank you for listening.